There was once a little boy who really concerned his parents because he wasn't like other little boys. You know, he didn't run around a lot. He didn't bounce off the walls, and he wasn't the kind that just kept yakking and talking and talking about things. As a matter of fact, he didn't talk at all. The boy's parents couldn't get him to utter a single word, and they were really concerned about him. So they took him to see a specialist, because that's what parents do. And after a thorough investigation and evaluation and all sorts of tests that you probably had not enough time to list on a sheet of paper or two or 12, it was determined that the boy had absolutely nothing physiologically wrong with him that was keeping him from talking. So the doctor grasped the boy firmly by the shoulders and looked him squarely in the eyes and most sincerely and directly said to him, "Why don't you say something?" The little boy defiantly replied, "I ain't got nothing to say. I ain't got nothing to say." You know, some people don't have anything to say. And if they don't, then I don't think they should. Because some people talk a lot about some things they don't know about at all, so maybe it's best to not say anything, okay? But hopefully that's not the way we feel about our faith, because I believe that we all have something to say, and that something is the good news, is the gospel. Every Christian here today knows the good news and has been asked by Jesus to tell other people about the good news. Now, the thing is, I believe that most of us, if not all of us, really want to tell others about the good news, but we tend to feel a little inadequate, unprepared, unsure about how to go about it. And, you know, we're just not sure what we should say or how we should say it or how to even begin. Yet the Bible tells us to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have in 1 Peter 3:15. So with that in mind, I figured we would spend a few minutes today talking about how we talk to others about the gospel in a casual, conversational way, like, let's say, during Super Bowl halftime. You could grab one of these excellent Bibles that Jim has gone ahead and gotten for us. And this is an English Standard Version of the Complete Bible. And in the back, there is an awesome series of lessons, both to help someone become a Christian and how to live in the church, in this Bible. And it actually feels nice. It feels better than my Bible. I'm going to keep this. This is a nice Bible to teach somebody with and to learn from yourself. So you could share this during Super Bowl halftime. Well, what else could you maybe talk about a little bit more casually, maybe just in passing, or maybe somewhere else when you haven't got your handy-dandy World Bible School Study Edition Bible stuck in your back pocket, big pockets? Well, I have four primary points that I believe are important for us to know about the gospel and are important for us to talk about with others. And those four points can easily be remembered by four simple words: God, us, Christ, and you. God, us, Christ, and you. And so our first point is that we should talk about God. We should talk about God. Now, there are many aspects of God's nature that we could share, but God has three characteristics that are especially important to talk about when we want to talk about the good news. And the first is that God is loving. Jesus tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I probably would win a probably good bet if I would say that just about everybody could quote that verse. And so out of God's love, God made us, and because he made us, he desires to have a relationship with us, even though we're sinners who've rebelled against him. God continues patiently to extend his love to us. Now, some people would stop right there when they're talking about God because, hey, God is love. That's it. We're done. But really, there's two other things about God that we really need to get across. And one of them is that God is holy, Leviticus 11:44. So what does that mean, that God is holy? Well, it means that God is absolutely pure, that God is totally separate from everything that is impure. You see, there's nothing evil about God, nothing dark about God. There's nothing wicked about God's thoughts or God's actions. There's no darkness in him at all. God is light and life. Okay, so God is holy. God is also just, Isaiah 45:21. In other words, God is like a really good judge who can't simply wink at a lawbreaker. The God we know is perfect, and he's the most honest, perfect judge who will dispense justice to everyone fairly without bias or favor. You did it, you broke the law, that you're punished. Someone else did it, they don't get a favor, they get the same type of punishment, okay? And those three things are really important to talk about when we first talk about God, that God is loving, holy, and just. The second thing that we should talk about is us. We should talk about us. Now, when I say us, I don't necessarily mean to talk about what we're doing on our jobs or about our health or the weather or things like that. I mean us as in our relationship as a people before God. And so it's always good to go back to the beginning. And that's because when God created us human beings, he made us good without any sin, Genesis 1:27. Everything that God created was good. It was very good. And he gave us, as people, the freedom to roam about his creation, but we had to live in God's world, his creation, and since it was his creation, we had to live by his rules. Now you fall, skin your knee, you get hurt. You disobey God, you sin, okay? That said, it didn't work out like we would have liked it to work out, you know. We abused our freedom. We rebelled against God, and we became affected by evil. And so, because God is holy and just, like we've talked about, he must deal with our sinfulness because he just can't let us get away with it. Sadly, the seriousness of our sin requires that God would pronounce the death penalty upon us. Romans 6:23. And that's not only physical death, but spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell, Ezekiel 18:26. And as if it couldn't get any worse, we're helpless to initiate any kind of action that will change our situation. We can't do anything, you see. We're spiritually bankrupt, and we have nothing in our spiritual account, if you will, to pay off our spiritual debts, Romans 3:23. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Because third, we should talk about Christ. We should talk about Christ. And the reason why we should talk about Christ is because Jesus Christ was uniquely able to solve our dilemma because he was both God and man, John 10:30. And so as God, he had the power and authority to devise a plan for our salvation. But as a man, he was able to execute the plan by taking it upon himself, the punishment that we all deserve. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6 and going down to verse 10. Romans 5, 6 through 10. He writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" You see, the central truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died in our place as our substitute. He suffered the death penalty for us, and in doing so, he did three basic things. Number one, he expressed the love of God. And number two, he upheld the holiness of God. And number three, he satisfied the justice of God. Remember those three attributes of God again, right? Jesus did all of that so that he could turn around and offer us his forgiveness, his friendship, and his leadership as a gift. And it is a gift, we have to remember, because we don't deserve it, we didn't pay for it, and we absolutely positively can't earn it. You see, the only way that we can receive it is to believe, repent, and be baptized into Christ, and so be able to receive this incredible gift. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And when we do that, then our sin debt is paid in full, and we receive the promised gift of eternal life. Again, we're to talk to others about God, us, Christ, and finally, we should talk about you. And when we're talking about you again, we're not necessarily talking about you, you know. See, having talked about God's nature, our sin, and what Christ has done for us, it's now up to the person that you're talking with to respond in some way to what you've said. So you is the other person you're talking with, you see. Okay. So the ball is now in their court, right? And it's up to each person to decide what they're going to do with the good news they just received. You see, while it's true that Jesus paid the price for our salvation, for the salvation of the whole world, it's only those who say yes to him who will actually receive his forgiveness. Sadly, there are people out there in the wild who've got some sort of an idea that maybe if they just pick a church and go to a church, or maybe they're born into a Christian family, or they're just trying to be a good moral person, that they're somehow automatically made right with God. But that's absolutely not true, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You can't do anything to gain salvation. That means anyone who tries to rely on their own personal efforts to get into God's good graces is eventually going to be terribly, disappointed? I don't know if that's harsh enough a word. Really sad? Listen to the warning that Jesus gave to us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. There he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You know, you could think about all the people in the world that think that they've got it all together spiritually. Maybe they look right, or they act right, or they say they've done this and this and that. But you see, there's a difference between doing what we think Jesus wants us to do and actually doing what he says in his word to do. And so we need to be completely clear with people that a personal response in faith and obedience to the gospel is absolutely necessary. Okay? That said, no one can make the decision for anyone else. We can't make that decision for others, and we shouldn't push them to make it prematurely. But we've got to be sure that they understand that there is no other way, and then be prepared to help them to take that step across the line of salvation. I think it's helpful to have a couple of summary passages marked to share when the time is right. One of those is Romans 3, 21 through 26. And another is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And the third that I'd like to read for us this morning is Titus 3, 3 through 8. And I think this passage is one of the passages, again, that just listen, if you would. This is, again, Titus 3, 3 through 8, how Paul brings us from a lost sinner to being in a saved relationship with Jesus Christ because of what he's done, to living a faithful life. Again, this is Titus 3, 3 through 8. Paul writes, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I just love that progression that he makes in that passage. So if you ever like, what is a good passage maybe to share with somebody about how I was lost in sin and became saved and now I live? This is a good passage, okay? All right, just keep a note of those. You see, you have to become a Christian is to humbly, again, receive God's gift of forgiveness and to commit to following his leadership. And when we do that, he adopts us into his family and he begins to change us from the inside out into the likeness of his son. Now, it would just be totally amazing if everyone we ran into, maybe on the streets or the stores or who knows where, and we went ahead and talked to them about Christ, I mean, God, us, Christ, and you, would just become a Christian, you know. But for a lot of people who want to believe, there are certain barriers. They throw up certain walls that come between them and God. And so with the time that we have left this morning, I'd like to take a little look at some of those barriers to belief. And I'd like to do that first by starting with a passage in the Gospel of John that I believe they were quite familiar with. This is over in John chapter 20. And we're going to start reading down in verse 19 of John chapter 20. There the text says, on the evening of that first day of the week, this is the week that the Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Verse 20 says, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, remember again that back in verse 19, this is the day of the resurrection. This is the day that Jesus raised to life. Okay? But this is later on that same day. Jesus miraculously appears to the apostles, and all of them are there except for Judas Iscariot, who's already run off. Done himself in, and Thomas, who is off doing whatever it is he was doing. I don't know. We don't know. Right? But he wasn't there. And then in verse 24, Thomas shows up, and the others tell him that they've seen the resurrected Lord. They've seen Jesus, but he missed out. But when Thomas says something to them, he's not like, oh, you know, I missed him, man. What am I going to, you know? He's like, well, why don't you guys just give it up? He's dead, okay? You take me for a fool? I need to put my fingers in the holes in his hands and his feet, and I need to stick my hand into his side, or else I'm never going to believe that he was raised from the dead. You say you saw him. I didn't see him. Where is he? You know? So I think that those who are skeptics today really do connect with Thomas a lot. And I think sometimes really a lot of people connect with Thomas a lot, because they're not quite sure of things. They've heard some evidence from other people. They've maybe heard someone say something else. They might have even seen something, but they're not totally sure. And I think that maybe even sometimes there are people who really feel that way, even sometimes in the church. Well, fast forward 1 week, and the disciples were huddled together again, still trying to make some sense out of what happened with Jesus and what to do next. But this time, Thomas is with them. And then suddenly, Jesus appears again in the middle of the room with doors locked. And he locks eyes with Thomas. And we can imagine the other apostles remembering all the things that Thomas said the week before, thinking that, boy, Thomas is going to get it now. Jesus is going to lay into him. He's going to say, hey, you know, you just get out of here. You're not my disciple anymore. Or you need to really get your act together. But to their surprise, Jesus says, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Think about that. Jesus didn't do or say what a lot of people would expect him to say. Maybe we expect him to say something more of like a Peter-like rebuke, like, you know, just quit it, you know, beat it. You can't be a disciple of mine. Just you know, you're Satan's going to sift you for wheat. You're gone, okay? Instead, they heard Jesus say, go ahead, touch me. If you really need to touch me, then go ahead. Here's the proof that you need. You see, Thomas and the other disciples learned an important lesson that day that we need to learn too. They learned that God isn't angry with those who have honest doubts, but who are sincerely trying to discover the truth about him. In fact, God invites any and all who have sincere questions to come, seek, and to ask, because he wants to help them clear up their doubt. Think about it. Jesus is different from all the wide-eyed religious out-in-the-world kooks today who demand blind loyalty to whatever they say. And, you know, people follow along like blind little lemmings leaping off a cliff, you know. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus simply says, come on, go ahead, touch me. Do whatever it takes in order to find out that I'm real. I think we need to remember what Jesus did here with Thomas as we go about trying to share the gospel with others. And to do like what Jesus did, because we see here a patience with Jesus. It says, okay, you don't understand that. Let's take a look at the Word of God. You open that up over there and you read that and let's see what it says. That's touching. Again, that's saying I've got the patience to work with this. If you're sincerely trying to find the answers to some questions, I'll work with you. That's what Jesus said, you know. Jesus went ahead and recognized the doubt, worked them through it. He empathized with them a little bit and offering some answers when it seemed appropriate. And that's the same type of thing we should do too. Sometimes, though, there are people who don't just doubt, but they've gone ahead and thrown up a wall, a total wall, a barrier that's preventing them from believing. So what do you do with that? What are some of the more common stumbling blocks in those walls that keep people from believing? Well, it seems to me the first kind of barrier that we might come across is misperceptions. Misperceptions. For example, there are some people who think that if you become a Christian, that you lose freedom, that you lose your individuality, that you lose your sense of adventure, and that you lose any hopes that you ever have had for fulfillment in life, and you can just kiss them all goodbye. You snicker because people think that way, and if you do, you've got it wrong, okay? After all, you know, someone out there thinks, you probably heard someone say, you signed up to be a part of this lobotomized lookalike, act like, you know, sort of losers who have nothing else to do with their lives but sing and pray or something like that. But of course, the church is the body of Christ, made up of many, many different individuals with many talents and skills for the purpose of sharing the good news with other people and worshiping God. So if someone's a graphic designer, great. Hey, guess what? Use those skills for Christ. If someone is a soldier, great. Use those skills and protect God's people, whatever it is, you know? Because the irony to the kind of thinking that that person has is, again, a misperception. It's really the exact opposite of the truth about the Christian life. And at a deeper level, the truth about the nature and character of God Himself. And such misperceptions come from things like poor examples, maybe stuff they saw on TV or something, or bad teaching, and maybe even just natural fears. So what can we do? Well, again, besides patience, we can let people know that we understand their hesitations, because we might have thought maybe the same thing before we became a Christian. And second, we can live our lives as models that shatter the stereotypes and give them a new view of Christianity. Of course, when it comes to the bad teaching, the only effective antidote for bad teaching is good teaching and right learning. You know, carry a pocket World Bible School Study Edition or some other lesson series, maybe. You know, and doing it all, of course, again, with the spirit of love, Ephesians 4:15. When it comes to their natural fears, we'll help them to realize that it's only natural to hesitate when any of us are considering a life-changing choice, because really, becoming a Christian is a life-changing decision. Besides misinterpretations, another natural barrier, well, maybe not so natural, it is for some, maybe, is intellectual roadblocks. There are a lot of educated people in the world. A lot of people are too smart for their own good sometimes. And they've got a lot of really, really good questions. Sometimes we might not have the answer to those questions because maybe we forgot the answer or we don't know the answer to the question. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't, you know, forget the question and just brush it off. You know, our scripture reading today from 1 Peter tells us to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope we have. But in some cases, the best thing that you and I could do is to tell them, hey, you know, you've asked a really good question, and right now I don't have a really good answer. But I'll do my homework, and I'll get back to you. So do that, okay? All right, so misperceptions and intellectual roadblocks can be barriers to faith. And so can moral misgivings. This is what I mean by this. Now, there are a good number of people who have very legitimate questions and honest intellectual barriers to their faith. But some people just use those questions as a smokescreen or an excuse to keep from having to change, because they like living in the sin that they're in and they don't want to give it up. And so whenever we sense that someone is putting more energy into finding questions than finding answers, then maybe we need to call their bluff and ask them that if they really want answers, you work with them, or do they just really want to avoid having to make a decision or to change? Whatever their answer, we don't want to destroy any bridges or close any doors. We want to build more and stronger relationships, not less and weaker ones. So if someone is truly seeking the Lord, and again, Jesus said in Matthew 7:7-8, to ask, it'll be given to you. To seek, and you'll find. To knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And so if someone is really giving an all-out effort, they will break through all those barriers that keep them from belief. Just like the Apostle Thomas. One day, prayerfully, they'll proclaim about Jesus, that he is my Lord and my God. So today, if there's anyone here this morning who's come to believe that Jesus is both their Lord and God for the first time, well, I'd like to encourage you to come forward and confess your faith and make the choice to obey the gospel message today, realizing that your sins have separated you from God and that only Jesus can reconcile you with God because of his sacrifice on the cross. And then making that choice to leave your sinful ways behind, to be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And coming up out of the water, you'll be born again of the water and the Spirit, becoming a Christian. And so, if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward this morning, maybe to be baptized or for prayer or for some other reason that maybe we could help out with, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.